1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's start looking in verse 27. Familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. It says here, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Going back to verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Bible is telling us here to take an exam, to look at ourselves. It's popping a little bit. But to look at ourselves and to examine ourselves, examine our lives, examine our heart. And so we're going to do that this evening. There's a story told about a pet in a home. The pet's name was Sally. Sally had been in this home for 8 years. It was the Romero family, and it was their pet. When they got Sally, she was only 1 foot long. Sally grew, however, until she eventually reached 11 and a half feet long and weighed 80 pounds. Then on July 20th, 1993, Sally, a Burmese python, turned on the 15-year-old son, his name was Derek, and strangled the teenager, and he died of suffocation. The AP quoted the police saying that the snake was quite aggressive, hissing, reacting, and went on and on about the story of this python. It had been in the home for 8 years. They had bought it. It had only been a small little snake. It had been so cute. But 8 years later, it takes one of their own children. I believe sins that seem very little to us and left in our lives without careful examination will have the same destructive results. The same results if we do not, and I believe that's what Paul is instructing to us tonight as we come and we look at this idea of communion. What is Paul telling us to do? To examine ourselves, lest you take of the communion elements unworthily. Because things get into our hearts and lives. And he wants us to pause every so often as a church family. Because as a church family, we want to see God work. We want to see God use our church in a great and mighty way. But sin can creep in. So God tells us to turn the spotlight on ourselves, to examine ourselves and see if there's something there. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for an opportunity to stop and pause. Lord, we do know that you've instructed us as a church to do this. And we would ask that you would help us to come to the table worthily. Help us to examine our hearts, examine the motives for the things we do. Lord, especially at this time of year, we're thinking about, we just finished Thanksgiving. And Lord, we should have an attitude of praise and thanks for what you've done. Then we are heading towards Christmas where we see what you did and think back on you sending Jesus Christ down to this earth. Lord, it's a good time for us to pause and examine ourselves inside. I would ask that you would meet with us, deal with us, and help us to ponder the scripture, understand it. Lord, you'd give clarity of thought. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you do what I can't, and that is to speak to hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Here in this passage, we're first going to examine the passage, and we have to go back up into verse 17. Going earlier in the passage, you'll see at the start of it, Paul is talking about proper worship. He's talking about things to do, different things, like even for the ladies, he's talking about should you wear a hat, should you not wear a hat, coverings. He talks about different things in the area of worship. But then we come down to verse 17, and he starts talking about the communion service. So here in verse 17, notice what he says. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. So here he right away, we see that there must have been a problem because he says, hey, there's been some good things, but right here, we're coming to the communion service. I praise you not. Right now, normally, we don't talk that way, but for us that live right now in the here and now, I'm pretty sure that means he wasn't happy with them. Okay, so when he says, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Look what he says in verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. What's the Bible saying here? The Bible's saying, when we examine the passage, is that the believers were coming together, and they were taking communion, and there was divisions among them. Now, what it seems to indicate, some commentators believe that there was a feast in the Corinthians church. And it may be true, may not, but they would call it an agape feast, a love feast. And some of it was combined with communion. It kind of seems to indicate that in the text here. But in the text, you see that what they were doing is they were bringing all kinds of food in. Now, most of us sitting here think, man, now that's the way to do communion. Right, Rufus? I mean, we're going to have all kinds of grub. It's a throwdown feast. All right, Mr. Fly's getting happy. He woke up. He heard food. Say, oh, someone say smack and cheese? Oh, all right, but that's not what communion was about. But what happened was, if you read the context here, what they were doing is, then they were having cliques. And so these people would get together, and they had their food. All right, and these people would come together, and they had their food that they liked. And these people over here, they were maybe a little poorer, and they didn't want to associate with them, and they wouldn't share their food. All right, it's kind of there in the context. You can see it a little bit, that all of a sudden there's little schisms all over. And so here, the feast of communion, the feast of the Lord's Supper, turned into this love feast that now they're saying, I'm not going to eat with you. No, you can eat with me. Hey, let's bring our food together and all of us get to eat and those people don't get to eat. Well, that's not what communion was about. So Paul addresses this right away when we examine the passage and he says, that is not what communion is supposed to be. All right, and then he continues on. There's division and then we see that there's confusion. How is there confusion? For first of all, I hear of for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Okay, so it sounds like Paul believed that what he's hearing is true. Then verse 19: For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So you see the context. One person is coming and they can't afford that much. And so they're, I mean, this is an all-out feast. And they're walking away, and man, they're just saying, wow, that was one Lord's Supper. Man, praise the Lord, that was good. And another person is hungry. So there's confusion because they think the Lord's Supper is about feeding physically yourself. So Paul is addressing this and saying, you guys have missed the whole point of the Lord's Supper. In verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So here in the examination of the passage right away, we see that Paul addresses the divisions and confusion that are going on in the church of Corinth. So there's some problems with the communion ceremony, you would say. But then we come to the examination of the purpose. Look at verse 23. It continues on. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. All right, now notice what he says there when you're looking at the context. This is Paul talking. He says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Those of you that have studied a little bit in the Bible, you pause there because, wait, he wasn't a disciple. So he wasn't in the upper room, was he? So most believe there is a time that Paul actually saw the Lord and he spoke with him. Most believe that. In fact, when you read the epistles of Paul, there seems to be an indication that God met with him personally. The Lord did. So here he is saying this again, reiterating it, that the Lord gave him specific instructions. He wasn't there as a disciple in that upper room, but here he got instructions from the Lord. And this is what he says, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Notice twice here, Paul in the language, in the verbiage of the New Testament here, he uses Jesus' phrase. He says, this do in remembrance of me. Twice it's put in there. Now, what is Paul? Why did Christ have Paul put that in there? Because that is the examination of the purpose. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? He gives it to us twice. This do in remembrance of me. What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? To remember what Christ did for us. To remember. It's not to sit down and feed my face. It's not to get all excited because I get a little cup of grape juice. All right, we all know, you know, when the kids are small, they have they're not understanding and they're just seeing the plate go by like, oh, I'm hungry. Well, that's not why we have communion. We're not having communion so we can all eat. Hey, can I have two of those and slap a piece of summer sausage in there? No, that's not what it's for. It's not so I can get a snack and get a little refreshment. No, it's reminding me of Jesus. It's reminding me of Christ. And the Bible tells us that we should look back. Now, some people, when you think of them, you know, great people a lot of times won't look back and remember them. I will have a time. All right, and just so you know, I think we clarified it this morning. I was actually, I had forgot about it, and as far as yesterday, I came pulling in yesterday morning and saw the flags at half-mast, and I was like, holy cow, our flags are not at half-mast for Nelson Mandela. All right, so we clarified that this morning, but it was Pearl Harbor. All right, it's Pearl Harbor, and they're back up. All right, they're back up right now. If you read as a Christian, you read of some of the things with Nelson Mandela. Now, Hollywood likes them, but they also like a lot of other things. So don't believe everything Hollywood says. All right, I know maybe some of you, that's where you get your facts, but don't trust them all the time. All right, there are other things that are probably more factual than a Hollywood film. And so, but we sometimes do something to remember. But normally, when you're remembering something or somebody, you don't go all the way to how they died. Like if you go to, we may read Fox's Book of Martyrs and remembering it, but it's kind of like, oh man, that's pretty tough. But Jesus, when he tells us to remember, he wants us specifically to remember how he died. He wants you to think about it. It's there written in the scriptures, and so that you would take that little piece, that little wafer, and you would take that grape juice, and you would take both of those, and in looking at those, you are thinking, he wants us to remember and think about how he died, which is amazing to me. Because a lot of times, we don't ask people to do that, but Jesus wants us to think about it. He wants you to think about the nails. He wants you to think about the stripes on his back and the scourging. He wants you to think about the crown of thorns being platted upon his brow. He wants you to think about those things. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? And that's why the Lord's Supper is that way. It's a heavy weight. Even as I've been studying it and thinking about it, it's heavy. It weighs on you. Because thinking, how do you present the Lord and what he did? How can you present it accurately? How can you present a sacrifice, the sacrificial gift of Jesus Christ? How can you present that? I don't know how. Except in our mind, he tells us to remember. Remember what he did, and you're remembering the pain and the agony. And at this time, we're remembering his birth. And it seems, you know, a baby, having a baby born is normally joyful, but we're remembering it, that he came to die. He had a purpose. He had a purpose, and the purpose was to die for our sins. Well, what's amazing as you remember it, though, and you're thinking about what Jesus did, thinking about his life, you think of the victory that he had. The Bible gives us a couple of verses. It says that he has the keys to heaven and hell. The Bible says that in the book of Revelation. So can you picture Jesus Christ dying on the cross? And we don't know what transpired, all of it. It's kind of fictional a little bit because it was something that Jesus had to do. Some people say that he went down to hell and he spent some time there. Some people say he went up to heaven after that and he presented the blood. We don't know exactly, but I know this, that somehow he went and he saw Satan. And I think he got the keys from Satan. Now, in my mind, I'm a little youthful. I think of a knockdown, drag-out battle, and I see Jesus standing over top of him and ripping the keys off, saying, "You loser," and winning the battle, and he hangs those keys on his waist there. And now Jesus, crowned victorious, our victor, is in heaven. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And there we can look at him and we can picture him there. Because that's Jesus. That's our Savior. And when we come to communion, the Bible tells us to remember. To remember those things. Is it nothing to you who hurry by a lonely cross in a windswept sky? The emblem of sacrifice high in the blue calling you born. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you the debt you owe for his crown of thorns, his blood red flow? That the taste of the gall you give him anew by passing him by, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you that only he can carry you over eternity's sea? That he is salvation total and true, and your only hope, is it nothing to you? There's a story about way back in the French Revolution. There was a young man who was condemned to die by the guillotine. He was put in prison, and he was supposed to stay there until his name would be called for execution. There were many who loved and cared for this young man, but none more than his own father. When the time came and the names were called, the father, whose name was the same as his son's, went to the executioner's stand instead of his son. And this, he revealed the ultimate of his love, didn't he? As the only person that could take the penalty was someone that had the name. And the father said, I'll step in for my son. Jesus stepped in for us. He stepped in for us, and he took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him our flesh, and he took your punishment. The Bible tells us to remember. So we examine the passage, we examine the purpose, but then we come to the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But look at verse 28. It says, but let a man examine himself. So what are we supposed to examine? It says that there's supposed to be an examination of the person. You and I are supposed to look at ourselves. Not at the person next to us. No? Maybe tomorrow. All right? Maybe on Thursday. You know, during that service, you can be like, yeah, you need to go forward. Well, right now, communion, what's supposed to do? The Bible tells you, let a man examine himself. Turn the spotlight on yourself. Every time a person comes to the Lord's table, he should examine himself. Before we partake, we are to examine ourselves thoroughly. God's word is a lamp and a light. And he's telling us to turn that lamp and light inside, and then we got to clean it up, don't we? And sometimes, if you have cleaned in your house, sometimes there's areas that need a little extra cleaning, don't they? Like the kids' bedroom. All right, you can clean and clean and clean. And then sometimes they just need hours, don't they? Hours scrubbing it out. Because sometimes you want a deep cleaning there. Or there's sometimes that a spill occurs and it just takes a little more scrubbing. Well, that's what God is telling you and I to do, is to examine ourselves, and whatever it takes, we clean it up. We take the time. We clean it up. Now, what was interesting to me is as I was studying 1 Corinthians 11, I read the passage before in 1 Corinthians 10, and I thought it was interesting how it tied in to our passage. So turn back to chapter 10, and let's examine ourselves. It says in the beginning part, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And he starts talking about the children of Israel. But notice what he said in verse 11. He's talking about the children of Israel, and he says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then look at what it says in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then the famous passage, there hath no temptation taken you. It keeps going. But look at, after he talks about these things, he goes down to verse 14 and he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And notice, here comes the tie-in to our passage. Verse 16, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. Now, in this context, what he's talking about some is the gods, the Corinthians, had gods okay? Roman gods, Greek gods, and they would have some festivals. And he was saying, be careful of mixing idolatrous feast and the feast, or not the feast, but the communion, coming to the Lord's table. But I thought it was interesting that he told the Corinthians to watch out and flee idolatry, and that's what I want us to examine quickly before we close. I want you to examine your heart and see if you have idolatry. You'd say, oh, I do not. Well, there's two different types of idolatry. I call it self-idols, the idol of self. And you may, in your life, say, you know what, I would never bow down and worship another god, but you've been in that place for so long yourself that you don't even know it. You worship yourself. You don't worship God. He's not on the throne. You've been on the throne for so long, you pushed him aside. And Paul is telling us, as we come to the communion table, watch out for idolatry. The idolatry of self. Self-idols. My idea of correct visitation is everybody coming and seeing me. My idea of sympathy is everybody suffering with me. My idea of a sinful man is those I personally dislike. My idea of a meek man is one who yields to me. My idea of a contentious man is one who disagrees with me. My idea of a wise man is one who listens to me. My idea of unity is everyone agreeing with me. My idea of a good sermon is one that hits everyone but me. Now, is that the type of idolatry you have? Self. There's self-love. The Bible tells us to worship only the Lord. He is supposed to be worshipped. Do you worship yourself? Are you the one on the throne and everything revolves around you? God is the one that deserves the credit. But we often get puffed up and we often say, why aren't they giving me recognition? Why don't I get this and why don't I get that? It's God that's supposed to get the glory. In Psalm 40, the psalmist said, he took my feet out of the miry clay. Some of you haven't remembered that. You thought that Jesus got a special gift when he got you, but he didn't. He took our feet out of the miry clay. The hymn says, from sinking sand, he lifted me. The idol of self-love, the idol of self-will, worshiping God involves recognizing and submitting to his will. And some of us, it is our will, not thine, be done. It's very close, isn't it? Our will, not thine, be done. No, you said it wrong. Okay, you're not quoting scripture there. And believe it or not, some of you are like, well, that almost sounds right. Yes, you've been praying that for a while. Okay, and that is an idol of self-will. Because we say, it should be my desires, not God's desires. The idol of self-will, we need to push it aside. Whatever he wants me to do, I'll do. That is my desire. Then there's the idol of self-service. What's the idol of self-service? Well, all of our service kind of is gaining something for us. Our giving even is to get something for ourselves. You know, I give, and I give just enough so that I can have a tax break. I don't care if I get a tax break or not. I give. That's not the reason I give. I give so that, oh, how much can I write off this year? It doesn't matter if I don't get to write anything off. You see, sometimes it's an idol of self-service. There was a young man applying for a job as an usher in a theater. And he was asked by the owner, in case of a fire, what are you going to do? And he looked at the owner and he said, oh, don't really be concerned about me. He said, I'll be able to escape. Now, he didn't get the job. You know why? Because he was only concerned about himself. Yeah, the usher is supposed to be concerned about everybody else getting out. Don't worry, I'll make it. I actually wasn't worried about you. But see, that's sometimes what we do. It's always about us. So there's self-idols, and then there's the devil's idols. The devil's idols are kind of have to do, I looked at them as dealing with our walk, walking after worldliness, walking after wickedness, walking after waywardness, walking after different things. And the devil will have you start heading towards something else, and the way you're heading is the way you're going, isn't it? What's your focus? Is your focus on the world? Is your focus on sin? Has it gotten off the path? Remember the story, we've been reading it with our kids, the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And remember, they stepped off the path, and it was softer on their feet. But that path led towards Doubting Castle. And they got captured by the giant of despair, and they got thrown in the dungeon. And they were tortured, and they were scoffed at, and even at some point they came down and they left things there so that they would take their own life, and they said, just kill yourselves, all because they wanted an off path. They want something easy on their feet, something that just wasn't so hard. And the devil wants to get us off the path. He wants us focused on something else. He wants us focused not on what God wants us to be focused on. The Bible's very clear. He wants us to watch out for idolatry. And when we examine ourselves, that's one thing that we should be doing. We should examine our witness. We should examine our walk with God. We should examine our love for others. We should examine our walk as far as our way in this world, as far as worldliness and wickedness. We should be examining ourselves, looking at our way, looking at our walk. We should be like David. Remember in Psalm 139, David said, "Search me, O God." What did he say? "Put the spotlight on, God, on my heart. Put it on." Close with this idea. And this, I think, illustrates sometimes how we look at things. There was two men, Jim Smith and Ron Jones. Jim Smith went to church on Sunday morning, and so did Ron Jones. They both went to church. Jim Smith heard the organist miss a note during the prelude. Winced. Jim Smith saw a teenager talking when everybody was supposed to bow in prayer. Oh, rebel. He felt like the usher was watching him during the offering. Handed me an envelope, a Christmas offering. He's just staring at me like, "Are you going to give?" He caught the preacher making a slip of the tongue at least five times in the sermon. And as he slipped out through the side door during the closing hymn, he said, "I'm never going back there. What a bunch of clods, a bunch of hypocrites." Now, Ron Jones went to church on Sunday morning, as I mentioned. He heard the organist play an unbelievable arrangement of A Mighty Fortress. He heard a testimony in the service of the difference faith makes in a life. And he was kind of glad because they talked about the offering, and it was going to be a special offering, and it excited him because it was going to take care of a need abroad. And then he especially appreciated the sermon because it answered a question that had been bothering him for a little while. And he thought as he walked out of church, how can a man come here and not feel the presence of God? Now, did you know both Ron and Jim went to the same church, the same Sunday. But they both got what they wanted, I guess. One had examined himself. He had examined himself and he walked into church and God was there to meet him. Another man had not examined himself, and he walked in, and he walked out more filled with himself than when he walked in. God says, examine yourself. As we come before the communion table, we're looking inwardly. We're not looking at somebody else. We're looking inside. And the Bible tells us, as we see of the purpose, we're looking and saying, God, I can't believe what you did. We're examining that purpose and say, this do in remembrance of me. I'm examining and pulling out those wrong things so that I can sit there and ponder his mercy and his grace and why he would stoop down and pull me out of the miry clay. It's an amazing thing. In our text here, verse 27 and 28, it says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let's have head bowed, eyes closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed.